Let me add my welcome to Winston's. It's good to see everybody out this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day. Trust that he'll bless us all through the study of his word here. As you can see, my text today is going to be Joshua chapter 1 again, verses 10 through 11, just two verses. We got some verses coming up here that teach a little negative, kind of a negative message. It'll be positive when I bring it, but it's kind of a negative context. I wanted to take this Sunday to talk about valuing the inheritance of the promise. You know, we're talking in this book of Joshua, it's all about this promised land, this land of promise, this land that God had given to this nation Israel by promise to their father Abraham. And it's about them entering in and taking possession of it. So today we're going to talk about valuing the inheritance of the promise. And, you know, if I were to just ask you right up front today, do you value the inheritance of promise? Do you value that? I know most of you would know something about what I'm talking about, and most of you could say, yeah. But you know, you really have to understand the subject if you're going to really value it or disvalue it. You have to understand what you're talking about. So that's what we want to do today, is try to understand this inheritance in a little more detail. What is the inheritance of promise? Well, it's a twofold inheritance. It's both physical and spiritual. The physical is what typifies the spiritual. In other words, the physical gives a picture of the spiritual. And that's the way God does things. In the Old Testament, he gave a picture. He gave a type. But it was talking about something that Christ would do, or who Christ was, or some aspect of his person and his work. So the physical typifies the spiritual. Physically, this inheritance of promise is about the certainty of national Israel, all the national descendants of Abraham. It's about them possessing that land that God had given them through a promise made to Abraham years before this time when we come to here in Joshua. It was a land of promise. God described this land as a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land filled with walled cities already built, wells already dug, vineyards already producing luscious fruit that these people didn't have to work for in any way, shape, or form. It was a land Israel could call its own, and up to this time they hadn't had such a land as this. It was a land with perpetual ownership. In other words, if God gave you a possession in this land, the ownership of that land would carry right on down through the generations. They probably still own this land, those who were given this land. They probably still own some of it because of those who went in and possessed it, passing it down to their generation. So the first aspect of the inheritance of promise, it concerned the land that was given to Abraham by promise and which was certain to be possessed by the physical descendants of Abraham in a generation of God's choosing. God was bringing them along to that generation. And in Joshua, we've come to that generation. The land of promise should have been valued by every physical descendant of Abraham. They should have desired to be the ones to enter into that land, to possess it, to inherit it, to be joint heirs with Abraham in it, who inherited that land by promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never really actually possessed that land as far as driving out the inhabitants and owning it for themselves, but they owned it. They lived in it. They wandered. They sojourned in it. That's the language of Hebrews. They sojourned together in that land of promise. They raised their families there. They got wealthy there. All of them were wealthy men. And it was in that land of Canaan that they did that. But they never actually possessed it as a possession except by promise. Finally, the land of promise was a land that typified eternal salvation. It was that picture I told you about. It pictured the eternal salvation that God had already given his elect people in Christ before the world began. That's what this land pictured. It's a salvation that was certain to be possessed in time in each successive generation by each sinner it was given to in eternity. Physically, the inheritance of promise is about a land of promise. But spiritually, the inheritance of promise is about eternal salvation. It's about the eternal rest that sinners find in that work that Christ finished on the cross. That obedience unto death, which brought forth that righteousness by which God justifies ungodly sinners. And whether we're talking about national Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, or spiritual Israel, Abraham's spiritual descendants, all in every generation should value the inheritance of promise. We should all value it. Everybody should value it in each generation. They should value this inheritance for two reasons. And that's what our lesson's going to be today. Two reasons why men should value the inheritance of promise. First is because this is an inheritance that has already been given. Look with me to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3. Joshua writes here, God's talking to him here, giving Joshua these instructions. And God says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. I've given it unto you, he said. This was already Israel's land. God had already given this land to Israel. When? Some over 400 years ago, by promise to their father Abraham. Listen to the words of Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 15. For all the land which thou seest, he's talking to Abraham here, God's talking to Abraham. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. God promised Abraham this land. And since God's promises cannot fail, a promise from God can't fail to be fulfilled. It can't fail to be carried out. So Abraham possessed, he owned, this land was his by promise. Abraham considered this land as having already been given to him and his descendants. This is Isaac's language to Jacob in Genesis 28:4. He said, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. It was given, and that's the way they saw it. It was already their land. And that's how this land was referred to by Moses, a land that had been given to Israel. Look with me here at Numbers 32 and verse 7. It says, and wherefore discourage you? This is Moses talking to those who don't value that land of promise. They don't want to go in and possess it. They want an inheritance outside the land of promise. And he says, why do you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? It's already given. And in verse 9, for when they went up into the valley of Eshcol, he's talking here about those fathers that had perished in the wilderness. When they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go in into the land which the Lord had given them. See, they didn't view this land as one that they needed to go in to possess in order for it to be theirs. No. No, it was already theirs. They just needed to go in and possess it. That's what those who knew God understood. That's what Caleb understood. He said, if God delight in us, all we have to do is just go in and possess the land. He's already given it to us. God had given national Israel, the natural descendants of Abraham, this land. It was the physical inheritance that had already been given to national Israel through Abraham, their father, by promise. Now, I want you to understand this clearly now. This physical land was not promised to Israel if they would possess it. If they'd do this, if they'd raise up their army, if they'd strengthen their army and go in and with their might take it over. No, it was rather a land given to Israel through promise to Abraham and certain to be possessed by Abraham's natural descendants in a generation of God's choosing. But this land was a type. It was a picture of a far greater inheritance. This land typified eternal salvation, which was given to spiritual Israel before the world began. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes to Timothy here, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God saved his elect people according to his own purpose and grace. Grace is all the benefits and blessings of salvation. And that grace, with all its benefits and blessings, were given to the people of God in Christ before the world began. Now let's clearly understand this as well. This is not a salvation God has promised to sinners if they'll do something. This is not a promise of if. If you'll just get right with God, if you'll just do your part, if you'll just reach up to God, he's reaching down to you. No, the gospel is not God's promise to save. Salvation is rather that which is already given to a multitude of sinners and certain to be possessed by each of those sinners in time in each generation. The gospel is the declaration of him who did everything necessary for God to be just and justifier of the ungodly sinner, to declare righteous every sinner he lived and died for. Christ was victoriously raised again. Why? Because of our justification. So the first reason the inheritance of promise should be valued by sinners in every generation is because the land of promise, as well as the eternal salvation it typified, have already been given to those of God's choosing. It's already been given. They already have it. The second reason the inheritance of promise should be valued by sinners in every generation is because the inheritance of promise must be, and it shall be possessed, by every sinner to whom God has given it. It has already been given. When? In Christ. By that grace in Christ before the world began. And those who to whom it's been given, those who have been given this inheritance, will without fail in time possess it. They'll own it as their own. They'll know the Savior who bought them. They'll know the God who loved them for all eternity. Let's look here in Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals. For within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth thee to possess it." Joshua starts out here commanding all the tribes of Israel here, prepare food because you're about to go in and actually take possession of that land that you've already been given. If God was to be glorified as one faithful to fulfill his promises, Israel must take possession of this land. It can't fail to happen. They must possess it. This land, they, the natural descendants of Abraham, must occupy the land that they had been given over 400 years ago. God's glory depended on them possessing this land, occupying this land, driving out the inhabitants that were there. That's what Moses appealed to when God threatened to destroy this nation back in Exodus, when they refused to enter in and possess the land that they'd been given. God's commandment to them at that time was this: go up and possess the land which I have given you. When Israel refused, God told Moses in Exodus 32, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." What God's threatening there is, let me just wipe them out, and I'll raise up another nation through you. And what did Moses appeal to stop that? He appealed to the glory of God. Look here at Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 26. Moses said, "I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land, Egypt, which thou broughtest us out, say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness." You see what Moses is doing? He's appealing to the glory of God. God's made a promise. Israel has to possess this land. You can't just wipe them out, Lord, Moses says. You got to bring them into that land just like you promised. So he's appealing to the glory of God. God had already given Israel this land. They must possess it. It's not a maybe. It's a must. They must occupy this land, or else God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not be fulfilled, and God's glory would be set aside. They must possess the land they had already been given. So the two reasons why Israel must possess the land of promise, it's already been given them, and God's glory was wrapped up in them possessing that land. But not every descendant of Abraham would possess the land of promise. Not everyone born of Abraham. Think about Esau. He was a descendant of Abraham. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God gave Esau another land, not an inheritance in the land of promise. Think about those who died in Egypt. They didn't take possession of this land. They were descendants of Abraham. Think about the rebellious fathers who wandered 40 years in the desert and perished. They didn't possess this land. Not every descendant of national descendant of Abraham possess this land. And that's another reason why every Israelite should have valued this land above all else. The actual possession of that land would be only to those chosen by God. He would choose the generation that entered into that land. It would be a chosen generation, typical of his election. The patriarchs and fathers of Israel valued that land. They each one possessed it by faith. They were looking to that promised seed. Abraham and Isaac lived in that land, and they were buried there. Jacob lived in that land for a while, but then God sent him and his family, 70 souls, down to Egypt. And he died in Egypt. But before he died, he made his son swear, "Don't you bury me in Egypt. You take me back to Canaan to bury me." And that's what they did. Joseph died in Egypt. He went down to Egypt. You know, his brother sold him into slavery, and he died there. But he told his descendants before he died, he said, "You put my bones in a coffin. And when you go in to possess that land God has given you, you take my bones with you and you bury me in that promised land. Don't you leave me in Egypt." These are all evidences that these men, these patriarchs, saw Israel's possession of that land as a certainty. For any Israelite to have no concern for Israel possessing the land of promise is the equivalent of them showing no value for the God who gave them that land and promised that they would in time possess that land. It was to disregard the glory of God as one faithful to fulfill his promises. Worst of all, to fail to value the land of promise was to disregard God's redemptive glory, a just God and a Savior. Because that land typified eternal salvation. It was through that land that a promised seed would come. He would grow up in that land and be brought forth from that land. And the possessing that land typified every spiritual descendant of Abraham, possessing, entering into, and valuing that salvation they've already been given in Christ before the world began. The natural descendants of Abraham who actually possessed the land of promise were types of Abraham's spiritual seed. That's what I'm saying. Those who entered into that land and possessed it, they're types of those of spiritual Israel who enter into that promise and rest in Christ for all of salvation. And I believe that's what Paul wrote here to the church, his letter to the Galatians concerning Abraham. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Verses 16 through 18. We're talking about possessing that salvation that we were given in Christ before the world began. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 16 now. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." Stop right there for a second. The law came 430 years after God made that promise to Abraham that he and his descendants would possess that land. It came 430 years after he told him that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. So what he's saying here is that law came 430 years after God made the promise to Abraham, and that law can't disannul what God promised Abraham. It can't have that effect. Look at verse 18 now. It says, "For if the inheritance be of law, it's no more a promise, but God gave it." He gave the inheritance to Abraham by promise. Now, God didn't promise Abraham an inheritance here. You see what it says? He gave an inheritance to Abraham by promise. There's a lot of difference in that. What did God give Abraham? What is that inheritance? Well, it's whatever God promised him in that covenant that he mentioned back up there that was confirmed by God before in Christ. Now, Gill says that covenant, and I'm quoting John Gill here on this. He said it was a covenant of grace and redemption because the articles of redemption and reconciliation, of eternal life and salvation by the free grace of God, are the principal things in it. In other words, what that covenant pertained to, it was an everlasting covenant that was made in the persons of the Godhead before time, and it concerned the eternal salvation of God's elect people with all the benefits and blessings. Abraham was given the inheritance. What was he given? He was given eternal salvation. Now, here's a question I thought might come to mind if you're paying attention. If Abraham and all his spiritual descendants had already been given eternal salvation before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9 that I read you, given in Christ before the world began, how could God give Abraham the same thing in time by promise if he'd already given it to him? How is that possible? Well, it's not possible. The giving here is as a possession. In time, God enabled Abraham to take possession of, by promise and by faith, what he had already given him in Christ before the world began. You see, he gave Abraham, preached to him the gospel. He told him about that promised seed. He told him how he would put away sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. And he's enabling in time Abraham to actually take possession of that salvation he'd been given before time. According to Romans, Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, what had God promised Abraham? Your immediate answer might be, well, he promised him salvation. But think about it a minute. God didn't promise Abraham salvation. He'd already given Abraham salvation in Christ before the world began. He promised Abraham a seed, a promised seed, remember? A seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He promised him a Savior who would finish the transgression, make an end of sin, and bring in everlasting righteousness. He promised him a Savior who would, by his obedient life and sacrificial death, work out all the details, meet all the conditions and requirements of that eternal salvation. Christ came in time to meet all those conditions and requirements of the salvation of his elect people, a salvation that had already been given to them in him before the world began. That's what Abraham saw in God's promised seed. And Abraham believed God. In other words, he was given faith in that promised seed. And that faith gave evidence that God had imputed to Abraham for righteousness what Christ would accomplish in time, all the merit of his work. How confident was Abraham in that promised seed? He believed God. He believed he'd send a seed. He believed that seed would be the one who would bring in that righteousness by which God justifies ungodly sinner. Now, how confident was he in that promised seed? Now, I'm not asking you here to consider Abraham's confidence, the level of his confidence. How much confidence did he have? Who was he confident in? That's what's important. When God commanded Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, up on the mount, what did he do? He took him, didn't he? He bound him to that sacrifice, bound him to that altar, put the wood under him, and was all but about to take his life. That's how confident he was in that promised seed. Now, how does that demonstrate confidence in that promised seed? Look at Hebrews 11, verse 17. This is talking about what I'm talking about here. By faith, it said, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, it was through Isaac that Christ must come. That promised seed was to come through Isaac, the one he's about to slay on that altar. God had engaged his redemptive glory in the person of Christ. He had already given a multitude of sinners all the benefits and blessings of salvation, of grace in Christ before the world began. Christ, the promised seed, must come in time. He must establish the one righteousness by which God had already declared those sinners eternally and unchangeably righteous in his sight. Abraham knew that. He understood that. He understood that if he took Isaac's life, God would have to raise him up. And he received him back as one who was already raised from the dead, just like Christ would be when he earned the victory over sin and over Satan, when he earned salvation for his people by his death on the cross. That's the confidence Abraham was given in the promised seed. That's the confidence he had in what God promised him. And that's the same confidence that the spiritual seed of Abraham will be given in each successive generation. They'll look to the same seed Abraham did. God gave the inheritance to Abraham by promise. And in time, he gave Abraham possession of that salvation. That salvation that he'd given all the elect in Christ before the world began. The us in 2 Timothy 1:9 included Abraham, given us grace in him before the world began. Abraham looked forward to the same Christ. He looked forward by faith and by promise to the same Christ that you and I look back on. He rested in the same righteousness that you and I rest in. Just like Isaac and Jacob were heirs with Abraham of the land of promise, each of the patriarchs were given that land of promise by promise. And each of them possessed that land by faith. In like manner, all of Abraham's spiritual descendants, all the spiritual seed of Abraham in each successive generation, are heirs with him of eternal salvation. And each of these spiritual descendants, each of them will possess that eternal inheritance by faith in time in each successive generation. In other words, God's going to sit them down under the gospel. He's going to teach them of Christ. He's going to show them that promised seed. He's going to tell them what Christ has done in putting away sin and establishing righteousness for those he lived and died for. And they're going to be drawn to that Christ. They must possess that salvation. They must have that Savior that God by which God saved them before the world began. And they will in time, in each successive generation. And why must each of them possess it? They must possess it because the inheritance was given to them in Christ before the world began. And because God must be glorified in them as a just God and Savior. You see, God's not just in the business of saving people. He wants you to know who he is. He wants you to know who Christ is. He wants you to know what Christ has done to deliver his people from the wrath of God we deserve and to give us an unchangeable standing of righteousness before God. Those in each generation who are the spiritual seed of Abraham must know the God who loved them from all eternity. They must know the Christ who bought them with his own blood. They must worship the God who showed them such mercy and grace to bless them and keep them by the doing and dying of Christ alone. And they must come. Christ said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, this Jewish fold, them I must bring. They have to come. They have to know me, he said. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The Father has entrusted the salvation of a multitude of sinners to Christ, to his doing and dying. And he said, all that he's done that, all whom he's entrusted to me, they'll come to me in time. They'll know me as their Savior. So for any sinner to place no value on the inheritance of promise is to have no regard for the God who gave eternal salvation to a multitude of sinners in Christ before the world began, and who will, in time, cause each of those sinners to whom he's given that salvation, he'll cause them to possess it by faith in Christ and Christ alone. Look at Deuteronomy 6:23 now. Moses writes here, it says, and God brought us out from thence. He's talking about bringing us out of Egypt, that he might bring us in, might bring us into that land of promise, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. God brought his elect nation out of bondage in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. What did that picture? It pictured God delivering his elect from the legal bondage and condemnation that they had by the blood of Christ. That's a picture of Christ coming in time to put away sin and establish the righteousness his people need to stand just in God's sight. And it says he did it to bring us in. He did it that he might bring his chosen nation into the land that he gave them through Abraham by promise and swore that they would in time possess. He did it to cause each of his elect in each generation to possess by faith that salvation given to them before the world began, but worked out by Christ in time. The inheritance of promise, what is it? It was a land given to Israel by promise and certain to be possessed by Abraham's natural descendants. And the inheritance of promise is eternal salvation, which that land typified. It's that salvation given to each of Abraham's spiritual descendants in Christ before the world began and certain to be possessed in time by each one to whom it's been given. Valuing the inheritance of promise is finding an interest in the promised seed that Abraham rejoiced in. It's laboring to enter into that rest which God himself rests in, the work Christ worked out, the righteousness he established and that God imputes to the account of every sinner in Christ. It's finding your hope of salvation in the finished work of Christ alone. In closing, let's look at three verses here from Galatians. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 27. Paul writes here, for as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, if you have possessed the Christ, that promised seed, if you know him by faith, if you won't have any salvation but that salvation that he worked out by his obedience unto death to enable his Father to be just and justifier, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. My command, my encouragement to every sinner listening to this message, value the inheritance of promise. Because it's already been given, and it's certain to be possessed by every spiritual descendant of Abraham in every generation.